Take your Bibles, if you have a copy of God's Word with me this morning, we're going to turn to John chapter 9, continuing on in our study of John's Gospel. We're seeing continually here Jesus teaching. In this section we've been in for quite a few weeks now about the Jesus' teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, where he came and declared he was the source of living water, he was the light of the world, and we're continuing to see that John characterizes all of this and portrays it in such a way that we're seeing and interacting with this idea of who believes and declared that he was God. And as he walks out, he sees this man who is blind, and he spits in the dirt, rubs it on his eyes, right? Tells him to go wash, and the man can see. So we're going to continue this week talking about how the fallout of that situation. Now, in our world, I don't think it's any mystery to you, but in our world right now, physical and sexual abuse are very real topics in the world that we live in. For a long time, those topics used to be shrouded with secrecy. And we see even that happening in the scriptures when we see stories of sexual abuse where nobody talked about anything and it stewed to a point of trouble. And it often brought harm to the victims. And now there's more topics of conversation about it. There's more victims are given a voice rather than put to a place of shame. And the text in front of us today deals with another kind of abuse that's dealing with a reckoning, so to speak, in our day. And that's the type of abuse that we call spiritual or religious abuse. That's also facing a reckoning in our day. When you use the Bible or religious teachings or positions of religious authority to control, threaten, and do harm to people, that's a real thing. I'm not going to talk about names or institutions that propagate this mentality, because every one of us in this room, probably if you've been around the church or religion for any period of time, knows that this is an issue. You've been touched by it in some way. This is not an American church issue, though. This is not a Western issue. This is, let me say it clearly, a human depravity issue. People look for means by which they can exert power over people. Sometimes it's physical force. Other times they use an even more powerful tool because it touches on the soul and the heart motives, and you can even play with people's belief about their eternal life, and that's religious or spiritual abuse. And why do I bring this up? Because, well, this is the whole centerpiece of this section we're going to be studying today. Imagine if a religious leader can take a Bible out and tell you exactly how to live, and if you don't do exactly what they say, they can say you're disobedient on the authority of God's Word. What if somebody has a theological degree that gives them the authority to interpret better than everybody else around them, and their interpretation is unquestionable? What if a person has the ability, or a group of people have the authority, to exclude you from even participating in a community of faith? What if somebody is able to question the ability of you to enter into heaven, or the assurance that you can even be in heaven? That's just what the kind of things we're talking about. We talk about the nature of spiritual abuse. And that's a lot of control that's given to the hands of flawed people. You follow along in John's Gospel, you see why I'm using this as an introduction this morning. John chapter 9, verse 13. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay in my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Verse 20 says, "His parents answered and said, 'We know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but by what means he sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" Do you catch what's happening there? You catch the ethos of that? You catch the pressure that was on them, right? They are so scared for themselves because of the religious authorities that they're not even willing to stand with their son, who was blind, but now he sees. So that's why I begin this the way I did this morning. It's not because I'm looking for some clickbaity, I'm not some raging millennial who's questioning everything I've ever believed. It's just the reality of the text in front of us. So let's deal with this. First of all, let's talk about the questioning of the blind man. If you want to jot some notes down this morning or keep track, what's happening, let's pick up in verse 13 where we find out this man who was blind formerly, has been brought to the Pharisees. Now, common sense just dictates, okay, we've been seeing everything to this point in connection to the Feast of Tabernacles. Most of Jesus' declarations came on the last and great day of the feast, and all of that event happened, including the healing. Now, it makes sense here that this is after this. Some period of time has passed, whether a day, 2 days, we're not really told exactly, but this happened on the Sabbath, the high Sabbath, that is the day when all rest happened with the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what they're talking about here, okay? There was a holy convocation where nobody did any work, they celebrated, they ended the Feast of Tabernacles like we saw already, and all that happened on a Sabbath. Now, this seems to have taken place afterwards. How long, we're not told, but in short proximity afterwards. And we find out that part of the issue here is they're trying to sort out what happens. They heard stories of this man who was blind, but now he sees, and they're trying to make sense of this. So this man who is blind is brought before the Pharisees to literally make an inquest to find out exactly what is going on with this healing. Because we'll get to this later, there's never been a healing like this in the history of the Bible. There's never been a healing like this in the history of the world to this point in time. This is such a unique miracle that they needed to stop and say, like, what's going on here? People who are born blind don't get healed. People that have stuff in their eyes, they can be healed, right? People that have other eyesight losses along the way, they can regain some measure of sight. But people that are born blind don't get healed. In the Bible, anywhere else, you're not going to read about it. Even in Jewish literature, in Jewish history, world history, you're not going to find this happening. So they're really wrestling with, like, how is this possible? Well, maybe, this is one of the things they're thinking, maybe he was never blind in the first place. So that's why they're looking into this, right? Because this is such a bizarre miracle that they literally cannot get their heads around this. But you notice here that part of the issue, verse 14, is it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And immediately, going all the way back to chapter 5, this has been an issue. When Jesus does stuff on the Sabbath, they're like, oh, hold on. Rather than focusing on the miracle or what Jesus did, right, the immediate issue becomes, he's a lawbreaker. He's a lawbreaker. Now, I say that to you, like, if this had happened on, like, a Tuesday, like a normal Tuesday, this would have not been an issue. But because Jesus healed somebody on what was called a Sabbath, and it was a Sabbath according to God, Jesus is viewed as a sinful man. Now, remember, this goes way back to what we talked about in chapter 5. The Pharisees' views of Sabbath were man-made. They had made Sabbath more even than what God had made it. So that's what they get fixated on. Verse 16, you can see this, right? Some of the Pharisees said, he's not from God because he broke the Sabbath. And others say, well, how could a sinner do this? And so you can see, like, the initial reason they brought this blind man in was to investigate the cause and the scenario, like, how did this happen? But he immediately begins seeing this infighting that takes place, right? Where, he's a sinner! No, he's not a sinner! How could a sinner do this, right? You can see this, like, they get derailed quickly. But you notice in verse 16, it says that this division ended. Okay, at the end of verse 16, there was a division among them, but they were able, by some means, to regather, right, themselves, to focus on the issue at hand. So they say in verse 17, what do you say about him who opened your eyes? How did this happen? Now, part of the beautiful thing of this event, one of the things I'm going to be tracking here this week and into next week and the weeks that follow about this whole dialogue that unfolds here is you are going to get to see what I think is one of the most exciting things that can ever happen in your personal experience, your personal life. And that is to see a person go from a person who is not yet a believer in Jesus to seeing a person who is a believer in Jesus. Fun, okay? So you notice here in the text, he says in verse 17, what do you say about this man who opened your eyes? So what assessment do you make about the guy who healed you? And the guy doesn't know anything, does he? So he just simply says, well, he's a prophet. Right? In his mind, like, as he's thinking about the situation, like, only someone who has been sent by God, someone who's a messenger of God, like a prophet, could do such an amazing thing. He doesn't call him by name. He doesn't say he's the son of God. He's like, he's a prophet. And as this dialogue unfolds, you're going to see him getting bolder and bolder and bolder and more concrete in his belief. At this point, he's like, he's got to be somebody from God. That's all he says. He's a prophet, right? He's pointing to something that was a high position of authority, something that was highly respected in the Old Testament. If, like, Elijah showed up, you would have instant respect for him, right? Moses, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Like, if the prophet showed up, you're like, that's a pretty big deal. So he's giving Jesus some credibility, but he doesn't know who he is yet. I just remind you, he's not yet seen Jesus. Okay? He's not even met him yet. That's not going to happen until later. Okay? The man, Jesus touched his eyes, said, go and wash, and he found out that he had been healed when he got there. So they've never actually even met in person at this point where the blind man could see him. So he's, again, going off of like little understanding that he has to share here. So at first he says this man is a prophet. But we'll see him continue to grow bolder along the way here because the Jews did not believe, verse 18. And so what did they do? They didn't believe that this man was actually blind, and so they call the parents in. They bring him in and try to figure out exactly what is going on in this situation. Now, this is the second time we've seen a growth and progression in this man's understanding. The first time was he knew that it was Jesus that healed him. The second time he calls him a prophet, and we'll continue to see his growth grow along the way where eventually he's going to confess him as the Son of God. It's this process that is unfolding here. Now, the Pharisees are really struggling with this. Verse 18, the second part of this text is, so they turn to questioning the parents. They question the man first, and they're like, this can't possibly be. This guy is lying. Something must be afoot here. So what do? They call the parents, verse 18, and they ask him a couple of questions. Is this your son who you say when he was blind, and how does he now see? So they're wondering, like, is this really your kid? They bring in the parents to confirm the fact that he was born blind. They bring in the parents to confirm the fact this actually is their son. And what they say is this, right? Yeah, this is our kid. How did his eyes come to be open? How does he now see? We don't know. In the rest of verse 22 and in verse 23, that they were trying to distance themselves from their son. I hope you realize how sobering that is. Like when a person is a man of age in the Jewish mindset, it's 13. So you know, you think like a 13-year-old, an eighth grader or something, that they were able to give legal testimony about themselves. And we're not told exactly how old this man is. We're never told that. Other than we saw last week that everybody knew him as a beggar who was blind. They had had enough experience to see this man and to know that he was blind. In fact, remember last week, if you look back in chapter 9, people were like, is that the same guy? There was such a change, such a transformation in him that they were questioning, is that the same one or not? So what we're told here is that he's at least 13 years old, bare minimum. But this is such a sobering thing. This may be part of the reason why they called the parents in. Maybe he was still like 16, 17, 18, 19 years old. They're like, maybe he's still telling stories. Do teenagers ever tell stories? Of course they do, just like fishermen, right? We all tell stories, right? But listen, so they bring the parents in, and you see the pressure that's put on these parents, where rather than standing with their son, and just, again, like as a parent, this is kind of hard to believe at some point, right? Where you're like, your kid was born blind, you as parents were burdened with that, all those questions about you, questions about your parenting, questions about your lifestyle. Remember his disciples, Jesus' disciples, they're like, who sinned? Was it him or his parents? That's why he's blind, right? They dealt with all of that contempt and shame over the whole course of their life, and now their son has been healed, and they're like, that's some immense pressure that's put on them. What was the pressure that was put upon them? We're told. The Jews, that's the Jewish leadership, had said that if anybody confessed Jesus as Christ, they'd be put out of the synagogue. Now, I know that doesn't make much sense to you. I realize that. Because to us, you're like, well, so what? They would just go to another church, right? That's kind of our thinking. This was the center of culture. This was the center of community. This was the center of everything. Probably the best connection that I can give you in our world that might connect with you quickly is you may have heard of a shunning amongst the Amish community. Where like literally like you would not be communicated with, you would not do business or of their worship, but also remember they're oppressed by the Roman government at this point. So what are they going to do? Go run to the Romans? There was an immense amount of pressure. And notice why the pressure was being put on them. It's because they didn't want people to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what the text says, isn't it? Here's Jesus doing great and wonderful signs, Jesus healing people, Jesus telling the truth with power and authority, Jesus demonstrating the fact that he really is potentially the Messiah. We believe that he is, but it was still an open discussion at this point in time. And if anybody were to believe in Jesus, then we're going to kick them out of our culture, kick them out of our community, kick them out of the synagogue. And it's really sobering here because they're using their spiritual authority rather than to lead people to truth, they're using their spiritual authority to oppress people. They're using this to further the cause of spiritual blindness. You see that? Here's Jesus who is present with them, who is in their midst to speak the truth, to proclaim the gospel, to be the fulfillment of the scriptures, and they want to prop. He's old enough. Why don't you just talk to him about this? They distance themselves from this whole exact thing. the spiritual abuse that's present here is manipulative, and it's the exact same thing that God had been condemning in Israel for many, many, many centuries. This is from Ezekiel chapter 34. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the flock and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor bought back those who were driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. It was 500 years before this scene ever happened. This was already an issue in Israel. If you read the rest of that chapter, it's one of the most beautiful chapters in the Old Testament for this. And Jesus here is going to swoop in after this man. We're going to see a little bit later, spoiler alert, this man gets cast out because of his belief in Jesus, and Jesus swoops in and comes and finds him and takes care of him, because that's what Jesus does. But here, this man is called to give legal testimony. The parents distance themselves from this, and they say, he's of age, you talk to him. So that brings us to the third place, where this man gets questioned again. Verse 24, pick up following along there with me. So they called again the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory, that we may know this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. This fellow, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes? Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said, you are completely born in sins, and you are teaching us. And they cast him out. Rather than asking this man questions, rather than seeking to genuinely figure out what was going on here, they again take their authority and they try to exert it on this man. You notice in verse 24, they don't ask for more explanation. They don't try to really discern what's going on here. Notice verse 24, they say, just give God the glory so that we can call Jesus a sinner. That's what they want him to do. So they're like, fine, let's stop talking about this. We'll just tell you what to do. Repeat after me. Give God glory, and then we can all assess together. We can all make the accusation together that Jesus is a sinner, right? Simple solution. Sad thing about this is, and this is what's going to be explained and continued to expound upon across this chapter, is that they are actually blind because they assume that they know everything. They're not even willing at this point to consider the miraculous work of Jesus because they already know, you guys with me? They already know everything about him. They know he's a sinner. They know he's not from God. They know he breaks the Sabbath. They know that everybody needs to distance themselves. And you know what the sad thing is? Because they know, it actually shows that they're blind. If they really wanted to understand what was happening here, they would have been asking legitimate questions. They would have had hearts that were open. They would have had minds that were ready to receive potentially the teaching of God and to ask themselves and to really pause and ask, like, how is it literally possible for a man who was born blind to see? How could that actually happen? What type of man could actually do that? The blind man, he's all in, right? The man who's formerly blind, he's all thinking along these lines, right? I don't know who he is, but there's only one kind of person that could do such a thing. The Pharisees, they know everything about the Bible, they know everything about God, they know everything about this man, so they're completely blind. The blind man actually gets more. He says, in verse 25, the blind man that is, he's like, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. But what does he know? He was blind, and now he can see, right? So there's this contrast, and this is where you see, like, you know, the Pharisees, they know everything. The blind man knows nothing, but what he can tell you is, I think he's a prophet. I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but what I can tell you is that I was born blind, I've lived blind my whole life, and now I can actually see. And you can see his understanding growing, can't you? It's like his eyes are literally opening. It's a beautiful thing. This man doesn't even know who Jesus is, but he knows something. He knows that he was blind and now he can see. He's on this path of understanding. He's on this path of trying to figure out what's going on, and you can see his faith growing as I read it for you. Hopefully you caught the boldness of him, right? So verse 26, they say again, who are you? Or what did he do to you, right? How do you open your eyes? They're like, they just can't get over this. And you see this growing like strength in him where he responds to them. He's like, I already told you. Why do you want me to tell me again? Do you want to be his disciples? That's funny, by the way. Got two teenagers in the room. Another one's about to be a teenager in the room, right? It's like, if you push too hard, then it's like, I'm going to do it just because mom and dad said no. Hey, there's that fine line. And you can see this man, he's like, they're pushing hard on him. He's like, you can see him standing up being like, I believe, right? He's not really sure what he believes yet, but when they told him no, all of a sudden he's like, right? You can see this growing him, but there's also at the same time a supernatural work going on inside of his heart. He doesn't have all the answers figured out, but he's definitely starting to see who Jesus is along the way. By the fact that he's saying, by this biting response to them, what, do you want to be his disciples as well? It's not a statement of belief, but it's a glimpse into the fact that he'd rather stand with the one who made him see than with these leaders who are trying to push him into a box. Just say God gets the glory. Call Jesus a sinner and we can have this situation done with. They continue to insist on what they know. See, there's not a willingness to understand. They're immediately just making false accusations. They're making assumptions based on everything that they know. What do they actually know? Squat. That's the truth. You're his disciple. We are Moses' disciple. Verse 29, we know that God spoke through Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And yet, they all act like they know where he's from because they think he's a sinner, right? So they immediately, again, here, when they're confronted with the reality of the work of Jesus, they're confronted with this reality. What do? They push back, and they go on the attack against the man who's blind. Oh, you're just one of Jesus' followers now. We're Moses' followers, right? This is a very spiritual thing for them to say, right? You follow that guy who breaks the law. We follow Moses who gave us the law. You can see this pride that is developing here. We're superior. And again, we ask ourselves the question, so who's blind here? Who's blind? Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14 says, therefore, behold, I will do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the understanding of the prudent men will be hidden. This is part of the backdrop of what this man says in verse 30. Why? This is a marvelous thing that you don't know. The prophet Isaiah in that passage already from Isaiah 29, verse 14, God's going to do a marvelous thing when he brings his Messiah into the world, and all the wise men, their wisdom is going to perish. God's going to take the high, and he's going to make them low. And you see that exact same thing happening here. These people who know everything, you start to see the understanding of this man come out. Look again at verse 31. The blind man knows something. The man who's formerly blind knows something. He doesn't know where Jesus is from. He doesn't know a thing about him. But what he does know, verse 31, he expresses now in testimony. God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Now, that verse might make you like pause for a second and think about this, right? If a sinful person cries out to God for salvation, does God hear that prayer? Of course he does, right? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be, right? Should a sinful person, though, expect that they can call on God and ask for his wisdom, ask for his input, ask for his healing, ask for his help, ask for his wisdom along the way? The answer to that question is no, they should not expect that. God doesn't listen to the prayer of sinners in that capacity. So this is what the man is wrestling with here. He's like, I don't know who this guy is. I don't know where he's from. I don't know what he stands for. But if God's giving him the power to heal me, he's obviously not a sinful man. So notice the first thing that he says. There's three things that he affirms here that start to show us the understanding this man is coming to. The first one is this. God doesn't hear sinners, but he does listen to those who worship God and do his will. So he doesn't know a lot about Jesus, but assuming that Jesus has divine power to heal him, which this man is believing, right? This means that he worships God, that he's obedient to God, and he's not a sinner. That's the first thing. Where do you see this in the scriptures elsewhere that God doesn't listen to sinners? Well, I'll give you three just quickly. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are on the upright, his ears are open to their cry. Or Psalm 145, verse 19, he will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them. Proverbs 15, 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, across the scriptures, okay? The second thing he knows, first thing is this, God doesn't listen to sinners, so this man obviously worships God and is obedient to God. The second thing that he knows is this, this miracle has never been done. Verse 32, since the world began, it had been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one blindness reversed. That's it. Like, you think about this in our world, like, your eyes are such intricate little organs, aren't they? They're so sensitive. A grain of sand, right? A little piece of metal, right? If you have any little issue with your eyes, they're so sensitive and they're so delicate. And you think about all the things that are present in a person's eye, not only to receive image into it, but then to transmit it into the brain, and for your brain to process all that. I mean, it's really an amazing thing that we just take for granted all the time until you have issues with your eye. And then you realize the significance of this. So it's one of those things, right? You break an arm, you set the bone, the muscle heals, right? The bone re-heals, and you just move on, right? You break a leg, right? Even if you lose a limb, right? There's possibility for you to continue life. But if your eyes stop working, what do you do to make an eye work again? This is why blindness is such an odd miracle, because you just don't see this happening every day. People that are blind and now can see, that is such a phenomenal and bizarre miracle, because especially when you think about today from the intricacies of the eye and the optic nerve and everything, like, this is not something you can just fix quickly. Often when the damage has been done, it's over. But one of the things that should have cued the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership into what the significance of this is, that one of the things across the Old Testament, when you talk about the passages that talk about the Messiah coming, talk about the Christ coming, talk about the new world that Jesus is going to bring in, one of the things that's connected with that age is the healing of blind people. Because when the prophets were given these messages from God and they spoke them in the Old Testament days, they were speaking about this messianic age, this perfect world that Jesus is going to bring into the world. And when they were talking about it, they were talking about, like, there's going to be no more death and childbirth. There's going to be no more sickness, no more disease. There's going to be lions and lambs chilling out together. There's going to be kids playing with snakes, and it's not going to be dangerous. They're going to be blind people seeing. Because they're thinking of, like, the most intense things, like, what will God make right? Here's one instance from Isaiah 29. Yet not a very little while till Lebanon will be turned into a fruitful field. The healing of the blind, the giving of hearing to the deaf, the giving of physical ability to the lame, all of those were connected to the coming of the Messiah. And what do you know? When Jesus came, what did he do? He healed lame people, gave the deaf their ability to hear. He gave the blind the ability to see. We're even going to see him a little bit later in a couple chapters raising dead people. Because Jesus, both in his teaching and his miracles, was affirming the fact and proving from the scriptures he really was who he said he was, right? And the Pharisees had eyes to see. They would have thought about, wait, hold on. This guy can heal blind people? Only the Messiah can do that. That only comes in the messianic age. That only comes when the kingdom of God is present, right? They would have seen this and they would have been like, whoa. But instead, what are they? They're blind. This is why the healing of the blind man was such a significant event, because it should have been a massive clue to everybody who is gathered, both in this, Jesus is here. The man's statement, this has never been done, it's not hyperbole. It's the only time recorded to this point in world history that a man who was born blind has been healed at the time these words were spoken. You can look in secular history, you can look in Jewish history, you can look across the Bible. This had not been done. Which leads to the third thing this man knows. In verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he went from not knowing the name of Jesus, he went from not knowing who he was, to calling him a prophet, to making snide remarks, defending him. So now he knows this. He can't be a sinner. He must worship God and do his will because God listened to him. He just did something that has never been done in the history of the world anywhere. And now he knows this, if this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything. You see his growth and belief? How he went from, like, I don't know anything, to I'm starting to put this picture together, right? I was blind, but now I And it's you see it like unfolding, like right in front of us on the paper. In these three simple statements that he makes, he has identified where Jesus is from. The Jews didn't know where he was from. He also, in this simple statement, affirms that Jesus could have only come from God because that's the only place that the power to do this could have come from, which is also affirming he's not a sinner, which the Pharisees and Jewish leaders have been telling everyone. And what he's also showing here is that this man had great power. Now, here's the thing. We can make this case. We can talk about it. I can quote to you scriptures from the Old Testament. And you can go back and look and search into your own. This man has never been able to read the scriptures his whole life. And now he's able to think better, speak better, and also able to have a better understanding of Christ than learned teachers in his presence. Why? Because there was a spiritual work going on inside of him, right? This is not about his ability to see. This is about the fact that he is having his heart changed from the inside out. What is the difference between learned teachers who are blind as a bat and a man who's never read a book in his life who properly understands Jesus? What's the difference? It's the work of God. That's it. If you look back in chapter 6, Jesus taught about this. He said the difference between the one who has spiritual sight and the one who is blind, look at John chapter 6, verse 45, is the difference is the one who has been taught by God. That's the difference. There is a spiritual work happening inside of this blind man that is more significant and more powerful than the fact that his eyes can see again. There's a spiritual work happening inside of him, and it's happening in him and everybody else in the room. Is it happening in them? The answer to that is no. They're blind. They can't see it. There's one man in this room, it seems, that finally has the ability, that has the spiritual insight, that God is working in his heart to show him the truth of Christ. And when he saw the truth of Christ, and when he was able to understand the truth of who Christ is, he's not there yet. He's not to the place of confessing him as Lord yet. We'll get there eventually. But he's at this point where he's willing to stand with Jesus because he's finally starting to understand. And the second deeply sobering thing then happens in verse 34. His parents stood with the culture and the community and their synagogue over their own son. This man has this growing belief in Jesus, has this growing belief in what the scriptures say about the one who's going to come someday. Verse 34, and they answered him, "You're completely born in sin and you're teaching us," and they cast him out. Why was this man blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? That was the disciples' question, right? The Pharisees can't handle this man's teaching. They can't handle his logic, the anti-Semitic thing. This is Jewish leadership. They felt insulted. They felt disrespected. They reveal how they truly feel about this man. Now, here, understand this from the rabbinical standpoint. They tried to affirm the natural goodness of people. Why? Because if you are naturally good, then you also have the potential to do good in the eyes of God and therefore secure your salvation by what you do. If you're broken from the beginning, if you're sinful from the beginning, then what? Well, then you have no capability to overrule the state in which you were born. And so this is what they say. You have no chance of righteousness whatsoever. Why? Because you were born in sins. Funny how blindness and rage actually turns out for the good. Because what they actually did unwittingly is give credibility to the healing hand of Jesus by their testimony. Think about it from this perspective, right? They have just publicly professed that this man was born blind because of his sin, and yet what is he doing in their midst right now? He's seeing. What does that mean? That means that whoever healed him not only healed the sins inside of him, but also healed his eyes. They're like, "Get out of here, you sinner!" And saying such a thing, what did they do? They said that this man overruled, because he was born in his sins, which wasn't the truth, from the reason of his blindness, right? This Jesus now has overruled the nature of the sin that he was born in and also overruled the blindness that accompanied it. Their rage actually turned out to be a greater testimony to the power of Jesus. You see that? What began as an honest investigation of a miraculous healing quickly turns into this malicious attempt to control him. But this is one of those beautiful things what God does is what God intends for evil, God intends, or what man intends for evil, God intends for good. They're trying to suppress the news of Jesus. They're trying to suppress the healing power of Jesus. They're trying to suppress the nature of Jesus. And then, in fact, what they're actually doing is they're just opening the gates so that people could see. Because of all that they know, they show themselves to be blind. They show themselves to be fools. They show themselves as unable to think soundly. They show themselves as being unable to control their emotions. They show the fact that they cannot display faith. And it's heartbreaking. And that's the beautiful part of this. Right in front of us, as I pointed out, we're watching the creation of faith in this man. He went from a blind beggar to one now who sees and has this growing appreciation and understanding of who Jesus is. It all started with Jesus coming to make him well. This man first believed he had the chance to be restored, so he was willing to take the chance to go to the Pool of Siloam and wash, even though he had no promise and no guarantee of restored sight. From there, even in the face of turmoil, he sees Jesus as a prophet, somebody who was sent by God, even if he didn't know all the details. From there, even when the trouble increases, he is willing to affirm that Jesus can't be a sinner because of the great power he has. Even when pressed, he knows that he can see, and he knows that this man must have come from God. That's the only plausible explanation. Even though his understanding at this point is very, very basic, he outwitted the religious leaders in his presence. And when this most painful moment came, will I stand with the one who healed me, or will I stand with culture and convention and the people that are leading me spiritually? What did he choose? He chose Christ. He chose Christ. Even in the face of pressure, even in the face of excommunication, his faith grew in Christ. Persecution, if you want to think of it like this, pushed him closer to Christ in this process. And I remind you, he's still not seen Jesus with his own physical healed eyes yet. What he knows is this: I was blind, and now I what? That's what he knows. And the only way he can wrestle, the only way he can make sense of this in his head is the fact that Jesus is from God. We'll come back to this section next week, but let me just read for you so you can hear how this comes full circle. In the face of the abuse that this man's parents and many other people in the city face, and the contrast of that, there's Jesus. It's where we'll pick up next week, but I want to just read it for you to hear it. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and he went and found him. And he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" This man's eyes are wide open at this point. And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it's he who's talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." And then he's going to talk right after this about how he's the good shepherd. This is all going to continue to flow. This dialogue continues into the middle of chapter 10. But I want you to see that, right? He's cast out because of his willingness to associate with Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He comes and finds him and gives him the opportunity to take in that moment to confirm, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" You're talking to him right now, Jesus says to the man. And he's like, "Lord, I believe." What a beautiful full circle moment, isn't it? See from a man who was blind to a man who now sees not only with his own eyes, but more importantly, he sees Jesus and believes in him as Savior. Nothing can ever go back to normal for him. And that's one of the things I would just remind you, if you're here today and you've been born again, you've had your heart changed by the work of Jesus, you can never go back to what you used to be. Everything has to change. Everything has changed, no matter how costly it is. When you see Jesus for who he is, everything has to change. That gives us hope, that gives us direction, and it gives us courage in the middle of everything, because we will stand with Jesus, hopefully, no matter what. And when we understand the precious blood of Jesus that's been applied to us to save us, nothing can ever be the same. Why? I was dead, but now I live. I was blind, and now I see. Nothing can ever be the same. Dear God, I pray for each and every person who's here this morning. Lord, for those that have put their faith and trust in you, I pray that they would remember the great awakening that you brought to them, the great privilege of seeing, the great privilege of being dead and now being alive, and they would live as Christians. They'd live as followers of Christ. They would live in such a way that honors that sacrifice and honors that price. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to never lose the wonder, to never lose the joy, to never lose the significance of the fact that you have changed them. Lord, if there's any here this morning that are they're still seeking, still wondering, still just continue to teach people and to do that work in their hearts here, Lord, we ask, and I ask that as we go from this place here today, that you'd go with us and that we would walk in humility, that we would walk in truth, that we would love Christ more than anything else, that we would put you before us and have the world behind us, and that we'd not be willing to turn back and just continue to follow after Jesus each and every day. And we pray this in his name. Amen.